23. As I sat down to work this week and get started in the study, I said, Judy, I said, what in the world can anyone add to Psalms 23 that hasn't been said and we already know? So I started, and she said, y'all go ahead, and so I did, and ended up, I think we've got, 13 pages or something like that? But it was a tremendous study, and I really enjoyed it, and I think we have some things that'll bless you, and that the Spirit showed us some things that I think are going to be good. I think that you've been praying some things you don't even know you've been praying. How many has ever prayed this psalm as a prayer? You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You could pray it in school before it was illegal to pray in school. You could do that. There's one of the psalms that in my high school, I think we said it pretty regularly, that in the Lord's Prayer. And anyway, it's the Lord's Prayer, one we're all familiar with. It's probably of all the 150 psalms, it's probably the most familiar. It's the one that just about everybody is familiar with, Psalms 23. So, we're just going to go right on into it. I want to pray. Father God, we just ask you now as we look into your holy word, Lord, that you'll open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts. And Lord, as we saw today, open our minds to understand the scriptures. Well, we want to understand these things. We want to understand you. We're tired of watching your acts. We want to know your ways. We want to be like Moses. We want to be like David. We want to be close to you. We want to know you. We want to know you according to your covenant. We want to know why you do what you do. We want to know how you respond to such situations and circumstances, and how you're responding to your covenantal people. Lord, I ask you tonight that you'll help us see more about you. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalms 23, page 228. The outline of the psalm, superscription, then the shepherd, the preparer, and the purpose. Now, this psalm is a moving psalm. It starts by identifying the Lord as our shepherd. And then it moves on, and it finally climaxes in a place where it says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever. The thing that we need to see off the top is we're moving for eternity. Okay? We're not talking about 70 years plus 10 if you're good, okay? We're talking eternity. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and that's in here, and I'll touch it, though we're doing that, what we're moving for is eternity. And that Psalms moves in that direction. And no matter how many paths or how many tables he prepares for you or how many anointings he puts on your head, it all leads for a purpose. And that purpose is eternity. And Christians don't understand eternity. I'm satisfied with that. They don't understand their inheritance. They don't understand what's been paid, the price, to have what we've got and enjoy today. And that's why it's so easy to give it up, Dr. Ted. You know, that's why it's so easy, because we don't understand the price that's been paid for it. And Christians don't understand eternity. They don't understand what's happened in the past. They don't understand what's happened in the future, except eschatologically. And all we're looking at is today, our instant society. We're trained to live for ourselves. We are so self-centered. But this psalm moves from identifying Jesus as our shepherd, our chief shepherd, as our good shepherd, and we'll look at all that in just a second, and it's going to eternity. The superscription, the Psalm of David, we need to know this is a psalm out of the heart of David. It's a prayer saying to the Lord. Roman numeral 3. Let's stand, read the psalm. 6 verses. We can handle that, can't we? Read real loud with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He gives me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. the shepherd. Verses 1 through 4. The Lord is my shepherd. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D always means what? Jehovah. David said, Jehovah is my shepherd. Shepherd is Roy. So we're talking here Jehovah Roy, or the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Roy. The word shepherd there means to tend a flock. It means to pasture it. It means to graze. It means to rule over it. Okay? It means to associate with it. Now that's what Jehovah did with Israel. And that's what Jehovah did with David. Now on 229, there are some scriptures at the top of that page about Jehovah being the shepherd of Israel. Okay, there they are. But when we come to the New Testament, notice that all of those are in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, Jehovah is no longer the shepherd. Okay? In the New Testament, the shepherd's name will change. It's no longer Lord Jehovah. Who is it? Lord Jesus. We've changed covenants, we've changed names. Now, John chapter 10, verse 11 says, I am the what? Good shepherd. Who is saying this? Jesus. Now we're seeing something, and it was something that we've touched on before, but it really wasn't opened up quite as well, I don't think, as it's opened up now to us. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 14 through 16, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And I have other sheep. Now, he's talking here about the Gentiles, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. How many shepherds? One shepherd. There's not two shepherds. There's one shepherd. Who is his name? Jesus. It's not Jehovah. And we're not doing away with Jehovah. Okay? We're not knocking him out. But he is fulfilled in Jesus. I didn't come to destroy or abolish. I come to fulfill. Now, we looked at all those things this morning. What is the fulfillment of Jehovah? Jesus. It's not blasphemous. Okay? I know it kind of sounds that way when it first hits you. All right? In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21 says, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even who? Jesus, whose Lord? Our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 says, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you are healed. Okay, is that in the covenant? All right, need healing? It's in the covenant. By His wounds you are healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to who? The shepherd and the guardian of your souls. And 1 Peter 5, verses 3 and 4 says, but proving to be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So we see Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the shepherd and the guardian of our souls, and the chief shepherd. Are you with me now? Okay. Jehovah was David's shepherd. Jehovah was the shepherd of natural Israel. Now, natural Israel is fulfilled into the church. Who is the shepherd of the church? Jesus. The old covenant name is Jehovah. The new covenant name is Jesus. Jesus did not come to abolish or to destroy the law or the prophets, the old covenant, but to fulfill. Jehovah is not destroyed or even replaced by Jesus. Jehovah is fulfilled in Jesus. Jehovah Roy, the Lord David Shepherd, is fulfilled in Jesus, the chief shepherd, the Lord my shepherd, and the Lord your shepherd. Okay? You with me? Okay? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, on the top of 230, I get into this thing about the name again. And I don't really want to get into that tonight. I don't feel to get into the thing about the name. You know that there is no name above His name. Okay? All I want to say is in the middle of that page, or towards the middle of it, it says, no place in the New Covenant are we told to use the name of Jehovah. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Colossians 2:9 says, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, And he is the head over all rule and authority. Covenants changed and authority changed. Mark 16 and 17 says, in my name, in whose name? The name of Jesus, what will you do? You'll cast out demons, you'll speak in new tongues, you'll handle serpents, you'll overcome poisons, you'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. And all that's in the name of Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is my shepherd. All right? Say that. The Lord Jesus is my shepherd. All right, now I want to talk just a second about under-shepherds, because there are under-shepherds. Do we have under-shepherds in Scripture? Are there shepherds other than Jesus in Scripture? Acts 20, 17, 28, and then 31. Paul called to him the elders of the church. Who did he call? Elders of the church. It's always plural. He said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to do what? Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. So the chief shepherd has given under-shepherds, or shepherds, to the church. And the thing that I want to note here and say, and let us always recognize and identify, is that it is among these elders that wolves arrive, or that men arrives, that can hurt and damage the church. Right? It's somebody that's always got some authority. It's somebody that's always got some ump behind them that come and will do some damage within the church. And they'll arise within the elders. And that's what he's saying here. And you can read it again for yourself if you'd like. But it's always within the eldership where a church is damaged. But that's all right. Okay? Now they'll come in and they'll do what they're supposed to do and they'll leave. It's not a big deal. It's not fun, but it's going to happen. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Therefore I exhort who? The elders among you to do what? Shepherd the flock of God among you. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Elder shepherd, not by lording over people. Okay? A shepherd isn't somebody that lords over the people. A shepherd shepherds by example. Are you seeing this? He leads. People follow, not by compulsion. You can't make anybody follow you. It's an example. Now, people will never do more than the elders do. Okay? You got a dead church? Guess what kind of elders you got? Dead elders. You got a live church? Church is moving? What kind of elders you got? They are the examples. They are the leadership. They set at the gates. They determine the flow of things. They determine what comes in and what goes. They make the decisions. And that's what elders are for. Okay? But they lead by examples. Always we lead by examples. I'm on page 231. The good shepherd or the great shepherd or the chief shepherd is the pure example to the under-shepherds. We see that. So what I'm trying to show here is that by looking at this psalm and looking at Jesus Christ himself as the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the shepherd and the guardian of our souls, as we look at him in that dimension, then it should give us under-shepherds some light. Okay? And from time to time, I'll be referring that all the way through this psalm, because as I look at him as the good shepherd and as the chief shepherd, then he's instructing me how to be a shepherd. B, he says, I shall not want. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, the word want means to lack, means to fail, and lessen. Okay? That's what the word means. It doesn't mean that you want something. It means to lack something. It means to fail in doing something, or it means to lessen in what you're doing. I shall not lack. I shall not fail. I shall not lessen. Now, the thing that I want to bring out here is when David followed his shepherd, Jehovah, did he ever fail? When he was following his shepherd Jehovah, did he ever fail? No. Did he ever lessen? Or was his life a continual upward trend? Did he start as a little youth shepherd boy, and what did he end at? King. And this is exactly what we start at. We never lessen. We should never want in our movement with Him. We should never fail. We should never lessen in our calling. What he's talking about here is not you necessarily prospering as we think of prospering. And I want to touch it just very slightly, what prosperity really is in Scriptures in just a second. But what I want us to see is what he's talking here. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then he goes on and then he says, he leads me. Do you see what his context is here? Is his moving? When we're moving in the Lord, we should never want. It should always be an upward trend. It should always be going to the purposes that we're called for. It's a moving on, and I think it'll be clearer as we touch it just a second. So when David followed his shepherd, he never wanted anything. He tended upward. Let's read that paragraph, little A. David never did lessen. David's path always led him higher and higher. From shepherd boy, to slaying Goliath, to service to Saul, to captain over thousands, to the wilderness, to king over Judah at Hebron, to king over all of Israel at Jerusalem, at Zion. It was always upward. He never wanted in his walk. Do you see what I'm trying to say? All right, now, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, following Jesus, your and my, following our chief shepherd, then our journey, following him to his purposes in our life, we should never want for anything to accomplish that purpose. David never wanted, he never lessened, he never failed in anything that God wanted to give him to accomplish the purpose that David was called to do. Now, and I touch this in here by looking at prosperity. Now, I think, now this is my opinion, okay? But I think that the prosperity message, the way that we have heard it, it's changing some now, but the prosperity, the way that we have heard it, has been somewhat raped. It's been somewhat misled to us, because prosperity in Scriptures is not what we think in terms of prosperity. And I'll show it to you, and I just want to touch it quickly. I don't want to get into this. Prospered, prospereth. Prosperity and prosperous in the New Testament Greek is eudo, and it means to help on the road, that is, succeed in reaching. Scriptural prosperity is God giving us what we need as He leads us to get to where we're going. A prosperous journey. Okay? This is what David's talking about here. God never had him lacking for anything as long as he was going towards his purposes. Now, there's your scriptures in 3 John 2. He talks about, beloved, I pray in all respects that you prosper and be in good health, even as your soul. Do you know your soul's supposed to prosper? It's got a purpose. Is there something that you're supposed to reach, and God will give you everything you need to cause your soul to prosper? You prosper. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 talks about giving and give as the Lord has prospered you, as the Lord has made your journey prosperous during the week. Then that's how you give. Okay? Dr. Cash was talking about that a while ago with the widow's mite. And on the top of 232, I want to read this one. Romans 1 and verse 10. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed. You do. King James Bible says, have a prosperous journey in coming to you. That's biblical prosperity. You have a purpose. You have a reason for being born on this earth. You have a reason from coming from your mother's womb. Every person does. Every person does. And God will supply you with everything you need to get to that purpose. He did David, and He'll do it for you, and He'll do it for me. In your walk with God, if you're following Him, you won't want for nothing to succeed and what you're called to do. Is that all right? I promise you this. The Lord Jesus is leading us. He will supply what it will take to help us on the road and to succeed in reaching where it is He desires for us to go. If Jehovah, David's shepherd, can supply for David an army, a house, and anything else David needed to expand his kingdom, then surely Jesus, the chief shepherd, can supply our need according to His riches in glory to expand the kingdom of God. Okay? I just wanted to touch that. I shall not want. You may want for some things that you don't need to make your journey prosperous. But you won't want for anything that you need to make your journey prosperous. Neither will this church. Okay? If it's God's will, we won't want for nothing that'll make this journey prosperous for us. If it's God's will, if we're following the shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He makes me lie down. The word makes, it means to adjust, means to counterbalance, it means to yield. Has the Lord ever adjusted you? Ever balanced you a little bit? He makes you adjust, or He makes you balance sometimes. Now, evidently, a sheep had to be made to lay down. Can you picture that?
Making a sheep lay, get down, you bend his legs.
You had to make him lay down. I don't understand making a sheep lay down, but I understand making a child lay down. Child gets grumpy, aggravated, whining and crying. And what does the parent want to do? Do you make him lay down? And we got a good father, don't we? And we get grumpy sometimes and whining and crying and grumbling and fussing and fighting. You know what he'll do? Time for a nap. And he'll make you lay down. Does a child always appreciate you making him lay down? No. And you don't appreciate it when the good shepherd makes you lay down. And can you imagine how an under-shepherd, how he feels trying to make you lay down? He's a good father, and sometimes he makes us lay down. And he makes us lay down by green pastures. Now, here's some green scriptures. You want some green scriptures? Green means sprout. That's what the word means in the Hebrew. It really means to sprout. Exodus 10:15 says, "There remained not anything green." Now, that was the plague that was on Egypt. That was after the locusts came in, and God did a work there. There was no green thing. There was nothing lively or fresh or sprouting. Leviticus 2:14, first fruits and green ears of corn. Your first fruits are supposed to be what color? You'll get that in a second. What color are your first? Okay, in Psalm 52:8 says, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord." What color are you? Green. You're supposed to be green. You thought you were white or black or something, but you're green if you're in the house of the Lord. Okay? Psalm 116 says, "Also our bed is green." So we're all going to go home and paint our beds green, right? Got to be scriptural. I'm going to talk about that in a second. Psalm 213 says, "The fig tree putteth forth her green figs." That's a sign of covenant blessings in the scriptures. And Isaiah 15:6 says, "There is no green thing." That's the judgment on Moab. And then Revelation 8:7 and Revelation 9:4 talks about how the grass, the green grass, is burnt up and there's nothing green. There's no green thing. That's the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? Now, what we've got to understand is that green means life. Green in Scripture is life. It's sprouting. It's budding. It's something new and fresh. It's life. What isn't life is brown and dried up. Okay? That's the thought. And that's what the Scriptures bring out to us. And I want to read this paragraph. The plague on Egypt, the judgment on Moab, the judgment on Jerusalem, our first fruits, giving of tithes and offerings, should always be green. They should be fresh, and they should be new. Okay? Now, don't store your tithes up until it turns brown and dries. Is that all right, Gary? Because it'll just die on you. Be current, fresh with our giving. Green is how the people of God should be in the house of the Lord. We should be always fresh, new, bringing forth new life and sprouting new fruit like a green olive tree. Okay? The green fig is prospering. Our bed should be green. I'm talking to you married folks now. Okay? I'm going to read this. Of course, babies will come from a green fruit, come as green fruit from the events of a green bed. But this is not all that is meant here. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled." The marriage bed is never to be brown. It's never to be dried up. It's never to be dead. It should be green and always fresh. Can you hear that? And all the men said, amen. All the married men, all the married men. Now that's a tremendous teaching. That is something there. See, that teaching came from the Song of Solomon. That's one thing Solomon knew about. 1,100 Mary, 1,000 green beds, didn't he? But David was made, let's go on. David was made to lie down in green pastures. Okay? He was laid to lie down in fresh green pastures, in fresh sprouting greenness. He was made to lie down after going and grazing, then he was made to lie down in these green pastures. Now, sheep are kind of like cattle. I know a lot more about cattle than I know about sheep, but they have more than one stomach. And I think, I'm not sure, but I believe a sheep has three stomachs. Now, what the sheep does is he goes and grazes. Is that true? Is that right? He goes and grazes, and he gets right down. His little lips just really get down to the ground, and they really get low, and they get right at the ground, and they get little sticks and little rocks, and they just gobble it all up, and it goes into that first stomach. When the sheep goes and lays down like a cow lays down, I know now what happens. They go and they lay down, and they cud. And they just cud. What is that? No, I don't want to say that. They bring back up that stuff and they chew it again. And what they do now is they get out all the little sticks and all the little stones and all the little pebbles and all the dirt. And all that now is cleaned out, and that's purifying. They're laying down and they're chewing that cud, and now they eat it again. And so what we're talking about here is a time when we've been in green pastures and the grazing has been good, and we've eaten a lot and we've gotten it quickly, and it's in us now. And the word of the Lord tells us to meditate on the word of the Lord. And we go and we lay down. We start meditating on the things of God, and we bring that back up again. It's like I told you today, you need to be like the Bereans. See if these things be so. And we start chewing it again and again. We get all the little pebbles and all the stones and sticks out of that until it's right, until it's good for our nourishment, until it can do what it's supposed to do in our lives. He makes him lie down in green pastures. Now, Jesus in Mark 6:39-44, and I'll read that. And he commanded them to make all recline by companies upon the green grass. And you know what happened? This is where he fed the 5,000. He took the fishes and the loaves, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he fed them until they were satisfied. Now there's a tremendous truth there. He made them lie down. He made them recline, and he fed them. And so what we're seeing as we eat green grass, as we move through this psalm and we move through our walk with the Lord, He's going to take you through green pastures, not brown pastures. If you're following the Lord, you're going to go in green pastures. You're going to go where it's fresh. You're going to go where it's new. You're going to go where it's sprouting. You're going to go where it's good eating. And you're going to go and you're going to eat it. And it's going to be more than you can handle. And you'll lay down and you'll start chewing that cud. And you'll start chewing it over and over and over, and you'll get all the sticks and the stones and the bad things out. And finally it'll get into you where it's really doing you some good. And it's because the Lord made you lay down, and He broke it, and He blessed it, and He gave it to you. He made you lay down. Is that good? He makes me lay down in green pastures. So following our shepherd is not brown and lifeless, but it's green. Now, this is one of the primary purposes that under-shepherds are supposed to do, is keep us in green pastures. Is that one of my primary duties? Right. I keep us in green pastures. I keep us where there's something to chew, there's something to eat, there's something that'll nourish us, and there's something that'll change our lives and get into us and cause us to grow. Get fat. I'm going to get fat on the Word of God. He leads me besides quiet waters. Do we understand He leads me? He leads me. In other words, we're going someplace. Huh? Do most Christians understand He leads me? Because they're not going any place. They're not moving. They don't want to move. They got all they're going to get. There's nothing more to have. But He says, He leads me. We're going some. There's something that we're doing. There's some place to go. We're supposed to be moving. We're supposed to be following Him. He's leading us from just an understanding that the Lord is my shepherd to I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're going from an initial salvation all the way to the kingdom where we rule and reign with Him. We're moving. David moved in his life. His life was always moving. And he says, the Lord leads me. He leads me. Should a Christian's life be moving? Right. Little B, the Lord leads us. Our life should be a life of movement. From babes that are on milk to teachers that are on meat. From youth to kings ruling with Him. From newborns to being conformed to His image. Coming to His maturity. He leads me. Young folks, He leads me. All right. Besides quiet waters. Beside, He leads me where? Beside quiet waters. The word quiet there means peaceful and consolation. It means an abode. The thing I saw here as I was studying and getting ready and writing is that the Lord's not in any hurry, is He? Is it cool in here? Somebody cut that thing, whatever that you do to an air. The thing that I'm wanting to see here and show us is that the Lord isn't in a hurry. We're in a hurry. Do we live in an instant society? If you wanted a hamburger, how long would it take you to get one? Well, don't go through Hardee's, okay, but but we live in a time where everything is like this. Everything is instant. But the Lord is not in a hurry. He changes seasons. Does He do it in one day? No, He takes His time. Dawn comes, the morning comes, but does it do it in an instant? The Lord is not in instant stuff. He's in doing it right and doing whatever amount of time that it takes to do it. And the thing that I saw is that He leads me. The picture is painted that we're going from the field, we're grazing, we're lying down, and now we're He's leading us now to waters. And He's not in any hurry. And I get in a hurry sometime. Do you get in a hurry? I want to change people right now. I want to change right now. He leads us to water. John 15:13. You are already clean because of the water. Because of the Word I've spoken to you. What cleaned them? The Word. Ephesians 5:25-27 says that He might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by what? Washing of the water with the Word. John 7:38-39, He says, He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow what? Rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit. So to survive, we must have water. Is this a natural fact? Do we have to have water to survive? To survive as a Christian, you've got to have Word and you've got to have Spirit. If you don't have Word and if you don't have Spirit, you won't survive. Aren't you glad He leads you? He leads us to water. In John 2, Jesus was invited to a wedding. And it was at Capernaum. And they ran out of wine. They ran out of Spirit. And his mama came to him and he said, Jesus, we're out of Spirit. And he says, woman, what have I got to do with it? She said to the servant, she said, just do what he says do. So he commanded the servants and he says, take the water pot and fill them up with water. How many of you are vessels? Are you vessels? And somebody's filling you up with water. Word. And you know what that word is going to turn into? Wine. Spirit. And you're going to be poured out and somebody's going to drink. Because some servant filled you up with Word. And it's good. It's good wine, folks. I'm telling you. When you get the Word that Jesus puts into you, when His servants put Word into you, when His servants put water into you, and that stuff turns into wine, that's good wine. He's leading us to water. The Psalm says, though, quiet water. I mentioned that this morning. The Psalm says quiet water. There's times when we need quiet. And being an inexperienced pastor, feeling like I've got to hit a home run every time I come to the pulpit, getting around the bases quickly, I don't understand quiet water time. I'm learning about quiet water time. But I'm the kind of a guy that always wants to reach into the water and pull out something fresh and something new. But then I get me another goodie, another rock, another gem at the bottom down here, you know, where nobody else has been and nobody else has gotten it. I want to get down there and I want to get that gem and I want to bring it out. And I'm always stirring up the water. And moving water and rushing water, and sometimes Niagara Falls, frightens the sheep. And they get jittery. And sometimes they run. And I'm learning that you got to have quiet water. I want to read the third paragraph down. Inexperienced pastors, bearing my soul a little bit here. Inexperienced pastors feel they must hit a home run every time at bat. They desire to get around the base too quickly and keep the waters troubled. Too much coming out too quickly, too much changing. The lesson from the chief shepherd to us under shepherds is be in no hurry, move a while, then rest a while, then move a while, then rest a while. This has to be learned, first seen and then learned, and then maybe your pastor is maturing. Is that okay? That ministered to me. Because you see, every person doesn't enjoy running water. Cindy, every Christian doesn't like rushing water, do they? Some of them like it nice and still. Just don't stir nothing up. Yeah, it would. Exactly what's happened too. But anyway, that's the truth that the Lord showed me, and it just ministered to me. He restores my soul. Now, what is the soul realm? Mind. That's the main thing. You're thinking. Mind, emotions, your intellect, your will, those attitudes. But it's your thinking. It's your thinking realm. That's your soul realm. Now, what he wants to do is restore this. In Psalms 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And it what? Restores the soul. It's restoring the soul. So we're talking about chewing our cud and green pastures and drinking waters. And this is what he's talking. This is his context here. And so if we'll chew our cud, and if we'll drink of the water of the Spirit and the Word, then it will renew our mind. It will restore our thinking. How many can bear witness with what I just said? When you chew on the Word, when you drink of the Spirit, and you drink of the Word, you find out you start thinking differently. You start thinking completely differently. And that's what he's talking about. He restores my soul. The reason he will lead us to the green pastures, he'll present new and fresh truths to us. And waters, the Word and the Spirit, is to restore our souls, to restore our thinking. This is the purpose of under-shepherds. He is to help us. He, the under-shepherd, is to help us think correctly. But, of course, he's got to think right first. Okay? Are you here tonight? Are we okay? Is this good? Or are you chewing the cud? Or is it putting you to sleep? I made you lay down, huh? Jesus said to make disciples, didn't he? A note there is that disciples don't just happen. How are disciples come by? They're made. He said, go and make disciples. Now, the word disciple there means a learner or a pupil. Being a disciple has to do with learning. It has to do with how you think. He says, I want you to go into all the nations and make disciples. He says, I want you to go into all the nations and teach people how to think. He wants to restore our soul. Do we see that? Okay, he guides me in the paths of righteousness. Now, I'm not going to get into all this. It dropped down there. The only thing I really want to say is that he is the path. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. He says he guides me in the paths of righteousness, but he is righteousness. Okay? So, he's not only guiding you in the path, he is the path. But not only is he the path, he says that I am the door. Okay? If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. And not only is he the path and the door, he's the way. He says, I am also the way and the truth and the life. And he guides us. For his name's sake. Now, I want you to listen. Many people today think that his name's being defiled. See, he's doing all this for his name's sake. And a lot of people are starting to doubt God. They're starting to say his name is being defiled. And you know, I just don't know about these people that say they're Christians and all this stuff. They're just defiling God's name. Is God's name being defiled? I want you to know something, folks. God's name is not being defiled. He does it for his name's sake. Whatever that he does, whatever's happening is for his name's sake. He guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Let me tell you something. Mr. Baker and Mr. Swaggart and any other, they are being guided on paths of righteousness. Can you hear that? They're being guided on paths of righteousness. His name will never be defiled. Jesus Christ will not have his name defiled. We may think some have defiled his holy name, but what we are probably watching is his righteous judgment uncovering sin so that his name will not be defiled. You see, if he did not uncover it, then it would be a defilement of his name. But when he is judging it and when he is uncovering it, he is protecting his name. He is saying, you can't get by with this and be under my name. We are watching the chastisement of a son or daughter and watching his mercy on those who would have defiled his name and gone to hell had he not uncovered the sin. God is not mocked. Is God mocked? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that too shall he also reap. God's not mocked, folks. I want you to know his name's not defiled. And more than anything, if it does anything to me, it makes me fear him more and believe in him more than I've ever feared him and ever believed in him. Because if he'll do it to him, he'll do it to me. His name will never be defiled. He watches over us. Why? For his name's sake. I hope you heard that. He does. You're not going to mess around with his name. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Now, this is supposed to be a literal valley. It's supposed to have a literal shadows in it. And I don't know, I've never been there. Maybe Ted's been over there. I don't know. But this is supposed to be called the valley of darkness or the valley of the shadow. But anyway, it's supposed to be a literal valley where shepherds would lead their flock through. And at particular times of day, as the sun would come against the stones, they would cast ugly shadows. And these shadows would literally frighten the sheep and the shepherd. It's a shadow. It's not real. Is a shadow real? Can a shadow hurt you? And you're walking through it, not into it. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:26, I'm on 2:37. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. Listen, folks, there'll be a generation that won't even be frightened or bothered by the shadow. Okay? That's the last thing that will happen. That is the last sign before his advent, and you can read that in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm reading in little b, but no matter if that is not me or my generation, and I sure wish it could be, but if it's not, it still isn't death to the believer. It still isn't the end. There's still resurrection. Death carries no fear to those who follow him. I will fear no evil. Is that what he said? Okay. Now, fear means fright, to make afraid, dread, terrible thing. Most Christians look at death as dread, fright, terrible thing. Now, that's not specifically what he's saying here. He says, I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not real. I'm not even sure that's what David's talking about. I'm not sure. But it's what I felt and what I sensed and something that I wanted to say and share. But he says that he don't fear it. And I know that Christians, for the most part, fear death. But it's a shadow at best. And you're walking through one dimension into another dimension. It's not to be feared to the believer. It's not a terrible thing. Now, I want to say something. Judy's grandfather, and I think everybody here knew him, or just about everyone, has passed away, how long ago? A few months ago. And we were with him. I mean there, and Gary and Carol were up there, and Mark had just left. But we were with him right then when he left, when he passed through that valley, when he went through that shadow. And there was no fear. I had, Ted, you really ministered to me that morning, and I told Judy how you did. And it was such a blessing to be there with Papa when that happened. Now, we're just going to get upbeat. This is kind of the low time, okay? It's going to get better in just a minute. This is something that I just want to say. It's a shadow, and it's not to be feared. Our society has lost one of the most precious moments and precious times that we have with another person, that we can give to another person. There's nothing that Papa could have given us any sweeter than being there with him at that moment. There wasn't any fear. Judy wasn't even afraid. He heard angels singing. And David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, I'll fear no evil. It's one of the most precious things that's ever been given to me. And I want you to hear me. You see, we've relinquished this precious time to nursing homes and to into hospitals. We need to be with our loved ones. We need to be there. That'll put something in you. You just can't get any other. There's nothing else. And it's a precious, precious time. And I just really wanted to say that. It's kind of in me and on my heart. And Psalms 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly one. You see, we look at death in a wrong dimension. We fear it. We're afraid of it. What we should be saying is, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Is that what we should be saying? You see, it hasn't won. It hasn't won anything. The grave can't hold you. And the sting of death, which is the fear of death, is gone. It's lost its sting. It's lost its victory. It has nothing. And what we need to do is reclaim and regrasp again that precious, precious thing of the passing of a saint and see it correctly as God sees it. Precious in the sight of God is the death of one of his. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not what we think. It's a shadow. It's not the end. It's the beginning. You have left one short tenure of time and you've moved on into something much longer, much greater. You've moved into the house of the Lord forever in one dimension. Now, I'm not saying that's what that entirely means, but that is one dimension of that. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now we're going to get up, okay? We're going to have some fun. Okay, cry a little bit. Now we'll have some fun. The word rod means a branch off of a tree. It means a stick. It's for punishment. It's for riding. It's for fighting. It's for ruling. It's for walking, whatever. A staff is also a stick. It's a support. It's a walking stick. Both the rod and the staff are sticks. And the word comfort there means to sigh, breathe strongly, to worry, comfort, ease, and repent. Now, it says, they comfort me. Have you ever thought of God's rod comforting you? Huh? They comfort me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I don't think I've ever looked at it as that until I looked up that word comfort. Now, let's look back at it again and see what this word comfort means. Have you ever thought of maybe it comforting you this way? Sighing, breathing strongly, being sorry, repenting. Have you ever thought of the rod maybe comforting you that way? Now, we've kind of thought of it that way, haven't you? How many of you have ever prayed this prayer? How many of you have ever prayed Psalms 23 to the Lord? Huh? Do you realize that you asked the Lord for His rod and didn't know it? Well, that's what we did. The purpose of Father's rod is to bring comfort. How many of you children believe that? The child must have worked into him or her Father's love, which is to bring understanding. Look what this comforting will bring now, this love of Father. Will bring understanding, remove foolishness, deliver the child from hell, and avoid shame by the use of the rod. And here are the scriptures to prove what I just said. Here's some rod scriptures. We had some green scriptures, so now we'll have some rod scriptures. Proverbs 10:13. A rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Who's the rod for? It's not for everybody, but it's for the back of him who lacks understanding. In Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son. That's a strong word. But he who loves him disciplines him how? Diligently. See there, Jonathan, you thought your daddy didn't. He loves you. Proverbs 14:3 says, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back. In other words, son, you've asked for it. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs, how many young people enjoying this? Proverbs 23:13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Parents, your child's not going to die when you beat him. Proverbs 23:14. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. What do you think about that? Do you see what the scriptures say? Do you realize this is another thing that humanism is trying to take from people? You know, if it continues like it's going, you won't be able to discipline your child with the rod. 26:3. A whip is for the horse. A bridle is for the donkey, and a rod is for the back of fools. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. No one likes the rod, but isn't it comforting to know that the rod can deliver me from hell? Huh? And if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more the Father should comfort us? It is comforting to know that I can gain understanding, have foolishness removed, and not be a shameful child of God because of the rod. It is comforting for me to know that though the rod is used, I won't die. Is that okay? He says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I bet none of you will ever pray this psalm again, will you? Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 talks about if you're without chastisement, then you're illegitimate. And he says, who he loves, he chastens. Okay? But now his rod is not just for spanking. His rod is not just for discipline. His rod is also for fighting. His rod is his authority. And he says, all authority has been given to me. Because of that, now you go. And in my name, you going forth with my name and my authority, and you're going forth and you're going to use the rod on the devil. Okay? You're going to use the rod on your flesh. You're going to take my name and my authority, and you're going to do some work with it. So the rod is not just for discipline. It's also for fighting. I just wanted to put that in there. Number 5, the preparer. Verse 5, thou dost prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, the table here is the Lord's table. It's the communion table. And you bring it into the New Testament, that's what the table is. But the interesting thought that I saw here is that it was in the presence of my enemies. Now, David's enemies is probably Absalom and Joab, who ate at the same table with David. Okay? These are guys that rose up, and like Paul wrote, and I got this down here for you in Acts that we've read in Acts 20. It says, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You see, there's times, folks, and we'll take communion with folks that'll rise up against us. And we'll have communion in the presence of our enemies. And I don't want to dwell on that. Let's go on to 239. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. Now, this was a custom. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, there's a story that's told there about the woman who comes and washes her feet with her tears and her hair and anoints him with perfume. And they complain about it. And he says to the man of the house, he says, I entered your house and you did not anoint my head with oil. This is a custom. When you went to a man's house, he anointed you with oil. How many of you are in the house of God? How many knows he's a gracious host? How many know you're anointed? Uh-huh. Come on. You're anointed. Where is Christ? In you. You're anointed. What does the word Christ mean? The anointed. There's an anointing in you. There's an anointing on you. Christ in you. Anointing in you. The word is Christos in the Greek. And it means the anointed. You are the anointed. And there's an anointing in you because you've come to his house. And he said, my cup overflows. Now, we've already talked about the cup. It's on page 132 and 133. Jesus said, let this, what? Cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but how many remember him saying that? Remember that? Did Jesus have a cup? What was his cup? What was he asking that the Lord let pass from him? His purpose. That's right. The cross. He didn't want to go through with that. He didn't want his cup to overflow here. It was full enough. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So Jesus now is his cup is his cross. That's what it is, his purpose in life. Why did Jesus come? Why did he come to this planet? Where's cup? Death and resurrection, all that's in his cup. All right? And he says, let it pass from me. Now Jesus had a cup. Did he fill his cup? He filled it up all the way. How full? All the way full, just like David's, it overran. David's life overflowed. King James says, runneth over. He knew he had fulfilled his purposes for existence. I'm talking about David here. He had followed the Lord, his shepherd. He had eaten at the table prepared for him, even with enemies. He knew it was the Lord who had anointed and established him. And he now came. Now he now can say, my cup overflows. My life has had meaning and purpose. My life is full and it runs over. How many of you want to be able to say that? I want to say that. I want to be able to stand before him and hear him say, well done, my good and my faithful servant. I want my cup to run over. The purpose. Surely goodness and kindness, loving kindness, will follow me all the days of my life. Goodness. Goodness means good, good thing, good man, good woman. Well, how many of you young folks would really like a good woman or a good man to follow you all the days of your life? Got some hands up, boy, real quick there. All right, then it goes on. It's beautiful. How many of you want a beautiful man? It means the best, better, bountiful, cheerful, favor, fine, glad, joyful, merry, most pleasant, pleasure, precious, sweet, well-favored. That's what goodness means, okay? In loving kindness, the King James Version says mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Loving kindness or mercy means kindness or reproof. And reproof in Funk and Wagnall's dictionary says a rebuke, blame, and censor. Now, before we turn pages, make sure that we make note that mercy or loving kindness is not the same thing as goodness. Come on, we got to see this. He says, surely goodness and loving kindness or mercy will follow me. They're not the same thing. Okay? Goodness is really good things. I mean, what we would really think good things. But loving kindness is the Father's rod sometimes. Ultimate love. I like that. Loving kindness is His kindness to reproof us. His kindness to rebuke us. Now, we've looked at this before. I'm on 240 now. Loving kindness is not the Lord allowing us to get by with sin, but rather His kindness to reprove us of sin. That's what loving kindness means. How many of you asked for God's mercy? Come on. Have you asked for God? Everybody's asked for God's mercy. You got it. You're probably getting it when you asked for it. Yeah, you better learn. Hey, ask for goodness. His mercy, His loving kindness, is the combination of a father's and a mother's love. It's the Adam and the Eve. It's the mama and the daddy. It's the goodness and the severity. That's His loving kindness. That's His covenant love. It's not Him letting you get by with sin. It's bringing sin up before you so that you'll deal with it no matter what He has to do. He's a stumbling block, and it's causing you to do something so you won't go to hell. Now, that's His loving kindness. And He says, surely, it's a fact. You can count on it if you follow Him. Both goodness and His loving kindness are going to follow you all the days of your life. Okay? He says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? Forever is a long time, isn't it? Psalm began with the identification of Jesus as the shepherd, as our Lord. That's when our journey begins with Him. It's at that point that we begin and we start moving. I want to read the rest of this. I just think it's important. This psalm and journey began with identifying the Lord as the chief shepherd, the leader and the director of our lives. It's when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead that we're saved. Is that biblical now? It's not when we sign a membership card or pray an unmeaningful prayer, or shake a preacher's hand. Your journey with Him does not start when you sign a membership card. Your journey with Him begins when you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that He is what? Lord. Did you realize what you just confessed Him as? Lord. That means He has the right to rule and to reign over every area of your life. You have no longer control. He has control. He can come in whenever He wants to, wherever He wants to, and anytime He wants to, and rule, because He's Lord. When we confess Him as Lord, that's what we're saying. We can't give Him two-thirds. He don't want two-thirds. How much does He want? All. That's when your walk begins. That's when He really starts dealing with your life. We then become His sheep. There are green pastures to graze and lie in, and waters to drink. Our souls are restored. Paths change as we follow Him from paths of unrighteousness to paths of righteousness. Even if the shadow of death comes, there is no fear. His rod and His staff comfort us. We eat at the table that He has prepared. We are anointed by Him and our cup is full. Goodness and loving kindness has followed us. But why? Why did the journey start? Why did it move through the pastures? And why did it move through all these things that we've talked about tonight? Why has it moved? What is the purpose of it? What's the reason? So you can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, this word dwell, you got to see. Look at that word. Dwell. It means to sit down as judge. I'm not talking about going to heaven, folks. You see, I'm not talking about somebody shooting you and you going to heaven if that's what you... I'm talking about sitting down and ruling and reigning with Him. That's what the journey begins for, and that's where it ends at. You're going to dwell, you're going to rule with Him. That's what it's all about. That's what His church is going to do, because look on. It means to sit down as judge, to dwell, to remain, to settle, and to marry Him. Now that's why it started, and that's why it's continuing, and that's where it ends at. It starts as the little shepherd boy with a few sheep, but do you know where it ends? As king. And that's what He wants us to do. He says, He that overcomes will sit down with Me in My throne, even as I overcame and sat down with the Father in His throne. I'm not talking about dying and being a good saint and having a mansion in the corner of glory land. I'm talking about ruling, and I'm talking about reigning with Him forever. Is that all right? Now that's what we're talking about here. This walk is not some insignificant little walk for X numbers of years. We're working on eternity. The purpose is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And not just now. Now is very important. But that's not all. We can't see eternity. But that is what this earthy journey is about. Dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Not talking about only heaven. I'm talking about His eternal purposes, the church, the bride, the everlasting household of God and the everlasting covenant, the everlasting kingdom of the Lord, the throne that is forever and ever, praise and dominion forever and ever. Here is what I'm really talking about. And His bond servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads, and they shall reign forever and ever. I will dwell. I'll sit down, judge, and marry in the house of the Lord. Amen? You start off by seeing Him as the Good Shepherd and following Him through the paths, through the meadows, through the grass, and laying down and cutting and drinking waters, letting Him prepare for you a table. And the anointing and all those things are part of it. But it's all for a purpose, and it's a moving psalm. He leads me. We're going someplace, folk. Oh, that the church could hear that. We're not going to fly away. We're going to rule and we're going to reign. That's what it's all about. He leads me. We move. Oh, that the church could hear that. Not this church. You heard it. 5 million times you've heard it. He leads me. Let's stand. Let's lift our hands and bless Him for leading us.